we can. We can do it if we rally together around the wonderful principles that God has shown us. And if you're anything like I was when I was your age, which is like really not very long ago, I know it's kind of weird because when I was your age and I look at somebody that was married and had kids, and they seem to be like this entirely different, unrelatable kind of space in their life. But it's very strange for me to be standing here, not many years far removed from sitting where you are and hearing the classes. So I understand what it feels like because I used to feel like that when you go home from Bible school and there's a bit of a letdown. But what we're going to talk about today is how it is that this idea of the dominion of God has to be connected to things that are extremely personal in our lives. Extremely personal. And we're going to find out that one of the simplest Christadelphian doctrines, and it's not Christadelphian doctrine, it's the doctrine of the truth, which preceded Christadelphians. One of the simplest tenets of our faith becomes one of the most motivating expressions of our faith. Is there one God or three?
One.
There's one God. You ever thought about why that's the case and why that is something that God emphasizes about himself? Well, that's what we're going to discover today when we look at Psalm 8 and the way that it is quoted in one of the most remarkable places, one of the most remarkable prayers ever offered in the Bible. What are some important prayers offered in Scripture, some really pivotal, amazing prayers that are focused on, given a lot of attention in the Scriptures of truth? Cassie? Pardon? Hannah's prayer. That's exactly right. That's a very famous one. John chapter 17. That's another one. Go ahead. The Lord's Prayer. Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. Yeah. That's exactly right. Today, we will be looking at John 17 and the way that it relates to Psalm 8. So have a look at John chapter 17, please. And I want you to keep in mind, and actually what I'm going to do is I'm going to do something different than I did with the adults. I'm not going to give you the connections with the adults. I'm going to stop after one of you reads a verse and wait in awkward silence for as long as it takes for someone to raise their hands and at least give it a try. And one of the things I've really appreciated about your participation is that sometimes you put up your hand, you suggest something because you want to put the idea out there. And it's important to have that kind of comfort level in here. And I have brethren I'm very close with in the truth. And there are times where we don't understand something and we're learning something and we toss the ideas around together. Now, you know what the wrong place to toss things around are? When you're speaking from the podium. And sometimes you might hear a brother get up and the whole talk might be talking about what he thinks it might mean. It's speculation, but and it's okay to speculate on certain things. But if that becomes your purpose for your talk, stop it. Okay? Speak about those things that we know to be true, that we can prove. And we get that by talking to each other and sharpening each other up. So the young people that have put up their hands and have put stuff out there, even if they're not totally sure, that's good because we're in that environment now where we're trying to work through those things and we're learning about those things. So it's important to talk about those things, but just make sure that for younger brethren, if you do get to the point where you start speaking, don't publish books and don't give talks based entirely upon your supposition. Just don't do it, because that's not going to help build people up. It will give them doubt. And you've seen this week, because you've, in many cases, shown it to me, how it is that Psalm 8 is fulfilled. Remember that brother yesterday brought up something from Genesis 1? He's like, yeah, just like Genesis 1. Well, we talked about that in the first class, but he wasn't here in the first class. So he's making the connection to prove the Scripture on his own. That's the powerful thing. When we connect Scripture and Scripture, we rightly divide the word of truth. It's not about inventing stuff. It's not about that at all. So let's have a look at John 17, and I want you to think about everything that we've learned. There's an easy thing to do on a Saturday morning, huh? Think about everything you've learned, keep it in your head, and now you're going to have to tell me about it. No pressure. But I'll help you along, don't worry. Look at John 17, and I'll give you the first one, at least the first one that I found in connection here. At what time of life is this in the Lord Jesus Christ? What time of life? Go ahead, Brianna. Yeah. He knows about his death. He's talking to them about it. How far away are we from his death at this particular time? Pretty close, yeah. Like, how close? Good. He gets arrested in the next chapter. Way to be aware of the context. This is the very night he was betrayed. He's just been in the upper room with his disciples. He's just washed their feet. And now he's making his way, it seems, at this particular time, from the upper room. Maybe he spoke this upon the housetop where they were staying. We don't know exactly, but it's somewhere between the upper room and the garden where he ends up in John chapter 18 and he's arrested. This is the night he's betrayed. It is the night he's betrayed. Look at what it says in verse 1, John 17. Who wants to read verse 1 for us, please? Verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Matt Tuxin, go ahead.
These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
Oh, I love that. You got two hands going up.
Verse 2, authority over all flesh.
How does that relate to Psalm 8? How does verse 2 and the authority over all flesh relate to Psalm 8 and what we've learned?
I think it's Psalm 8, verse 7 and 8, that it says authority over all the animals and beasts of the field, sheep, oxen.
Sheep first, because the Son of Man in Psalm 8 is primarily a shepherd.
Yes.
Right on. All right, let's keep going. Does everyone see that? You know how it was that the Lord Jesus Christ received from his Father dominion? Here, you can have dominion. What is that but authority? Power over all flesh. Flesh of birds and of beasts and of fish and of man. And those birds and fish and beasts, even though he has authority over those things, remember, he rode into Jerusalem an animal that nobody had ever sat on to show that he would have dominion over natural things. But it also represents the people, the sheep. He's the shepherd of the flock. And we'll see that in John 17 as well. But look at what time of day it is. And I don't want to make too much of this point. But when you look at Psalm 8 at verse 2, you got to see this. Psalm 8, verse 2. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So what was it that God created on that day that he created the heavenly bodies? What did he create? Are those things considered for us here? But what's missing? Come on. What is it? There's no sun. There's no sun. Psalm 8 is a nighttime psalm. It's a psalm when somebody looks up into the heavens at night. And you know, do you know when this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was offered? The night he was betrayed. What time of year was it? What Jewish festival, what Jewish holiday was it at that particular time? Hands are going up. What is it? Passover. Passover occurred on what day of the month? Passover occurred on what day of the month? Go.
Starting at Friday night.
Yep, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. It was the 14th day of the month that was the Passover day. And do you know what time of the month the moon would be at its brightest? It's right in the middle of the month. So think about the Lord Jesus Christ lifting up his eyes to heaven. And he says the words that he does. And there would have been stars, and there would have been the moon, the full moon, or at least nearly full at that particular time. He would have seen those things that are spoken about in Psalm 8 at verse 3. Now, perhaps there were clouds in the sky, but I don't think that there were, personally. Can I prove it? No. Is it speculation? A little bit. Was it nighttime when he offered the prayer? Yes. And with all of the connections that we have to Psalm 8 from here on out, it would suggest to me that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ looked into heavens and saw. And he has power over all flesh. And he says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now I want you to consider something just for a moment. We're going to look at this idea that we had to look at a little bit early on in the Father's revelation. So the Father's revelation has to do with out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Remember we talked about how it's the Father that has all of the wisdom, and he gives all of that, delegates it to the Son, and then the Son gives it to the children, and the children do what? They speak it out of their mouths. And that's exactly what it is that John 17 speaks about. This is what Jesus prays about. So just have a look at some of these ideas here. Jesus says, these things I speak in the world. I have given them thy word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Hey, do you need to have the Holy Spirit come upon you to understand the word of God? Do you have to have the Holy Spirit come upon you to make you holy or to sanctify you? Is that what you have to have? Do you have to have the gift of tongues to show? What sanctifies you? What sanctifies us? What makes us separate and holy? The truth. And how do we find the truth? Maybe it's in ourselves. If we think hard enough about it, we meditate, we come into peace with the universe, we do yoga, and we get this peace, and we've got truth. Right? How do you get truth? From the Word. And that's another thing that separates us from other communities. Do you know the feeling you had yesterday, or perhaps some other days, or perhaps another day at another Bible school where you hear something and it just, you get it. You see the hand of God in Scripture and you say, wow, and you know what you need to do and you know that God wrote it. That's what happens when you appreciate those things. And it will drive you. It will drive us all to glorify His name. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And listen to this. Jesus says, I've given them to the Father, all the things that you've given me. And in John 17, in verse 20, this is a verse that we need to just pause and really think about. If there's one verse you could put down in John 17 that is actually literally being fulfilled in our day, the whole thing really is, but there's one verse that says this is our day. Are you ready? It's that verse. Could somebody read John chapter 17 at verse 20 for me, please? Shiloh, thank you very much. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to get you. You keep putting your hand up, and it's like I just keep missing you. Go ahead, Shiloh.
Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
Who's he praying for? Who's he praying for? He says, neither, he makes a distinction here, neither pray I for these alone. And up to that point, he's praying for his disciples. Right, you're exactly right. And then we come to verse 20. Neither pray I for these disciples alone, but for who? Cassie. The ecclesias. Those who shall believe on the Lord through their word. Hey, how do we hear the words of the apostles right now? Yeah, by reading what they wrote. And that's the key. When we read what they wrote and when we understand it and believe it, guess what? We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that's the secret, because the disciples speak that word. It comes out of their mouths and others hear it and they believe. And they become part of that family that God is building for the glory of His name. And the verse that really, really shows that very well, I'm just going to go through another series over here of verses. And you can get this stuff a little bit later on if you like, but I just want to cut to the chase with a really wonderful word that connects to Psalm 8:2, a wonderful verse, excuse me. Here it is. Yes, okay. Right here. For I, this is the Son, have given them the words that you gave me. Father, to the Son, to the disciples. And verse 20 says, from the disciples, from their mouths to us. And that's why it's so important to understand what it is that the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach us that all we have to do is just confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and then do whatever we want after that. That's not what the Bible teaches. We have to believe, and then you have to do after that? Keep believing. And then we have to keep believing. And then you get a challenge to your faith, and you keep believing. And then you go through a struggle in your life, and you keep believing. Belief is not something that just happens once, and then you're saved. We are being saved, and it's possible, if we walk away from those words, that we can believe, the Apostle Paul says, in vain. If we lose our faith, and we go through times when we struggle with our faith, but we got to get back to the words that come from the Father to the Son to the apostles, and we read our Bibles, and we reconnect, and we're brought back in to the appreciation of that fellowship that God has created and made accessible through the apostles' doctrine. So there is the Father's revelation. And here's that verse that speaks about Jesus being the shepherd of the sheep. Now you might say, okay, Uncle Jay, that doesn't say anything about sheep at all. Keep, verse 11, through thine own name, Jesus asks his Father, those whom thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I'm going to suggest to you that that is the language of shepherding. You keep sheep. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says just seven chapters before in John chapter 10. I need someone to read John chapter 10, verses 27 through verse 30, please. John 10, 27 to 30. Are you good for that? Yeah? John 10, 27 to 30.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Thank you very much. God has given sheep into the hand of Christ. Do you see that? John chapter 10. So when we look at this idea of keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, Jesus has already talked about that. Those who are kept are given by God. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, are together like this shepherd who in their hand is kept the sheep. So he has dominion, just like the Son of Man has dominion over all things, all sheep and oxen. There's that language of dominion there again. And what does it say at verse 30 of John chapter 10? I and my Father are one. How would you answer that to a Trinitarian? Cassie's like, please call on me. How would you answer that to a Trinitarian? What would you say to somebody? Jesus says, I and my Father are one. What do we say to that?
They are one in purpose and intent.
Yes, one in purpose and intent, but can you prove it? That's okay. And you know what? The answer to that, it's in John 17, but you're right on. Go ahead, Matt. You know, now, just before you say this is why it's awesome that Matt is just going to talk about this, right? Matt's come into the truth, right? Mm-hmm. You were a Trinitarian before, weren't you? Mm-hmm. So you get this. He's all over it. I and my Father are one, Trinity, right? Matt's like, give me the mic. Give me that microphone. Go ahead.
John 17, 20 and 21.
Yes.
Neither pray I these for these alone, and also 22. Alone, so also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. And so if we are going to be one, like they're one, it's a Trinity sense, then we're supposed to all somehow be the same being and then join their Trinity because he wants us to be one with him in the same way. That makes no sense.
Right. In intent and purpose. Is that what you said? Intent and purpose? That's the answer. You summarize what John 17 means. And there's a power in having brothers and sisters as part of the ecclesia, because sometimes we grow up like knowing those things and we know the right answer, just like you know the right answer, Cassie, and that is commendable and that's an exciting thing. And then Matt's like, that verse is so important to me because that you probably remember, maybe, you might have remembered who even told you that or when you learned it or the fact that, yeah, I learned that as a Christadelphian. Because if you look at John 17, I'm just paraphrasing what you said. Jesus is praying that his disciples might experience the unity that the Father and the Son have. So does that mean that they become part of this Trinity? Is that what happens? You've got more than a Trinity there. You've got everybody becoming God. That's only true in the sense that we become one in him because our purposes and our lives become one and focused in him. And in the end, God will be all and in all. Not that we'll be part of one, like, God, in the sense that the Trinitarians teach it, but in the sense that God and all that he is will be filled and will fill everything else in the world. So that when you look at somebody, after the 1,000 years, after everyone's been redeemed, you're going to be looking at a reflection of God. He's got God's name written on him. She has God's name written upon him. She's like him. She doesn't die. He's been given immortality, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had dominion to give it to them, because they followed him in the days of their lives. That's awesome. That's the picture. And that's why it is in John chapter 17 that we have that wonderful phrase that explains to us the unity that's spoken about in John 10. And if we make it a Trinity, we make the same mistake that those Pharisees or those Jews made in John chapter 10. They took up stones to stone him because they didn't get it. And those that believe in the Trinity today make a very similar mistake. But we can't be arrogant about that and be like, we got the truth now. And everybody else is dumb. Do you think that God has given us the truth because we're better than other people? Do you think God says, you know what? I'm going to let her know about the truth because there's something better about her. That's not why God calls us. Because if he calls us because we're better, he's saying that you, unenlightened and outside of me, are better than this one who's unenlightened and outside of me. God calls us because he wants to make us better. We have to be recreated, and we have to have nothing else than thankfulness for that. So we can't be arrogant about having the truth, but at the same time, we can't apologize for having the truth. Because I've heard some people say, some young people especially say, I don't like saying that we have the truth. We don't really have the truth. Yes, we do. Yeah, the apostles say that we have the truth. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Jesus said that he was the truth. The apostles say that you have believed the truth. We do have the truth. Does that mean we know everything there is to know about everything? No. But the truth is expressive of the system of beliefs, that collection of first principles that we receive that saves us. And we shouldn't be arrogant, and sometimes we might feel arrogant, but it's not because of who we are. We should be thankful and at the same time not apologize that we have the truth, because we do. And I can't be sorry for that. I can't feel embarrassed about that. We have the truth, and how thankful we are that God has offered that to us. Now, what about the unity of God that we read about here in John chapter 17? This unity that we just spoke about, the unity of intent and purpose. Come with me to the end of John 17. It says, verse 25. Now, do you think the ending of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ would be pretty important? You think he would have given a lot of thought as to what he was going to say here? Knowing that these things would be recorded and transmitted through the apostles down through the ages of history? You think these are important, these final words, to wrap it up and sum it up? Yeah. Verse 25 and 26. Who can read those two verses for me, please? Awesome. Let's get Jesse over here. James. Sorry, James. I'm sorry.
A righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Thank you very much, James. Do you see the connection here between the love of God and the name of God? You see the connection there? What love is being shown here in verse 26? Who's showing love to who? Who is showing love to who in John 17, verse 26? It's God that is showing love to Christ. That's exactly right. And what else? Look at verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved. So it's both, right? It's Jesus himself, and it's also those who had come to believe on him through their word. Make sense? So where is our response to that? To this love of God and of his name. And it's right at the end. That love has to be inside of us. Right? That the love that God loved the Son and loved us with has to be in him. So this is what's amazing. Here are the ideas where the unity of God, the name of God, and the love of God all come together. And this is why I love this particular verse and this connection. We're going to go to a passage that you probably could recite. And when I saw this, like, my eyes fell out of my head, because it seems so simple when you see it. I want you to come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the take-home point for what the unity of God is all about. You know, the first principles that we have aren't just about first principles. God is one. Next, Jesus is coming. Next, another first principle. I'm having a hard time rattling them off right now. But it's not just about checking off things that we believe. We have to begin that way. But the things that we believe mean that we have to do something about them. And that's exactly the way that Moses explains this. Moses is actually explaining to us what the first great commandment is. Who can tell me the first great commandment right now? You're right on. And that's exactly what this is talking about. This is talking about the first great commandment. All right? So look first at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read verse 4. Who's going to read verse 4 for us? Yes. Simon? Pardon? Ethan. Sorry, Ethan. You guys are, like, clearly growing too quickly. Like, what's going on? I know. Simon, Ethan, I'm sorry.
Just verse 4?
If you get ambitious, do verse 5 too.
All right. Thanks. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might.
Awesome. How many people have read that, like, a bunch of times? Yep, know that verse. Check. Now, are you ready for this? This is why I love the Bible, and this is why the older that you get, you look at the most familiar passages, and you're like, was that there? If God is one, that's what he says, right? Since God is one, what does God command us to be? If he's talking to you, you're reading this like he's talking to you personally. What does God tell you? He says, I am one, and you are to be Do you see that? I am one, God says, and because of that, you have to be one. How does he prove it? And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart. Just a piece of your heart? Half of your heart? A divided heart? No. Oh Lord, give me an undivided heart. Because your heart has to be whole. It has to be one. And with all your soul and with all your might. Do you know what that's teaching us? We have to be one. We have to be a unity. There can't be like, you know, and this is what we struggle with. And I'm not saying this to say that if you're struggling with this, that you're done, because you're not. Because we all struggle with this. Here's what I struggle with. And it's gotten easier as I get older. I go to work. And my struggle is to be the same at work as I am when I'm at home. You find that struggle around your friends, around your peers? Is that hard? What's God say? All. You have to be one. You can't be one guy here and another guy here. And we struggle with that. And it's hard. And that's why we trust in forgiveness. And we can't feel after we fail. If we failed in that way, which we all have, when we come to Bible school, we have to recognize the fact that we need forgiveness. We have to trust in that forgiveness. And we have to try to live after the spirit of that unity. If God is one, you be one. I mean, the worst thing that anybody could say about us is that, and I've had this happen to me. I didn't know you were religious. Has that ever happened to you? That hurts, doesn't it? You're a different guy than the guy I thought you were. You're two people. That's why we have to come to Bible school, and that's why it's so important to hang out with people that feel the same way about the truth. Because if we hang out with the world, and we do stuff with the world all the time, guess what? We're going to become like the world. And we all have to be around the world to do certain things, to go to school, to work. We have to be in the world, but we can't be of the world. And it is a struggle. And that's why we have forgiveness. But that's why we're here, and that's why you're listening, and why in this conversation you're especially attentive. Because I know that this is hitting home. And that's what the Word of God does. Verses 6 and 7 now. Who's going to read verses 6 and 7? Because it continues. How does the theme of the unity of ourselves to be like God, how does it continue on in verses 6 to 7? You want to read, Daniel? All right, 6 to 7, Deuteronomy chapter 6.
And these which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
So, now, I'm putting you guys on the spot. How does that relate to what we just talked about? Daniel, go ahead.
It's saying that we need to be, we need to love God with all our heart in all that we do, whether it's walking, sleeping, getting up, going into town, doing whatever we do, we need to love God with all our heart, no matter what.
All right, so listen to what everybody heard what Daniel just said. I'm just going to go to kind of the way that I've summarized this at the end. Daniel, we're going to get to what you just said. First, in verses 4 to 5, we read about the personal sacrifice. We have to be a loving sacrifice of all we are. That makes sense, right? All our heart, all our soul, all our might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. It starts personally, and then it moves out into the loving dedication of all I am, which has to do with all of our family, all of our time, and all of our activities. All we do, that's what you just said, right? Now, did I talk to you about this to say I was going to talk about this? It comes from just really thinking about the flow of thought in the passage. If God is one, we have to be one. We have to talk about him. wherever we are. So I want you to think about what kinds of things that you talk about in your home or with your friends. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't talk about the score of the baseball game the other day. But I want you to think about the things that you talk about with your friends. And if you have a hard time with your friends bringing up the truth and talking about those things, you need to reach out to people and go to places where you're going to hear about it. And make that start becoming part of your conversation. It's got to come out. Because if it's in your heart, it'll come out of your mouth. And if we like really draw closer to each other around these things, it'll excite us. And there's joy in that. There's absolute joy in that, and that doesn't mean that you can't be goofy. It doesn't mean you have to walk around like this all the time. We're not monks. There's joy in the truth. And we can have fun together, but it's fun where we don't rejoice in iniquity. But we also shouldn't be drawing together, and you know, if we're drawing together with friends in the truth and we're not talking about the right things or doing the right things or being in the right situation, then we need to make sure that if we're not strong enough to guide the group that we're in, to get out when those situations come up. This is the struggle that we all face. And if we're pricked about these things, we don't have to lay in the dust in guilt. What we have to do is rise up and walk. And when you get down, to get back up again. And we begin that journey by thinking about these things and thinking about getting baptized, first of all. That's how it begins. And you're not going to be perfect because nobody is. That's why we trust in the forgiveness of our sins that God has offered us and promises us if we seek to do His will. Now, we're just going to start drawing our thoughts to a close. Can I just draw your attention to this by way of summary? This was like a few months ago when I was thinking about how I was going to try and sum up the whole week. This is the whole week. This is everything. Not the picture. There's going to be other things coming up. But this picture is still awesome because this is the point of where we're heading. Why is that up there? What is it that's inscribed upon the continents of the earth in that particular picture? Yahweh's name. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And where does it start in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Love Yahweh, and it starts inside ourselves. It ends there, and it starts inside of ourselves, and with our families, and with our ecclesias. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, is heir of all things, appointed heir of all things by the Father, because He's received a more excellent name than any of the angels. He has the dominion. So the bottom of the screen here says, these are New Testament commentaries on the dominion of the Son of Man, as prophesied in Psalm 8. So here's a summary, okay? And again, you can have these slides. Like, I have no problem passing these slides around at all. As the heir of all things, the Lord Jesus has dominion over all world governments. Isn't that what Daniel says? Who is it that receives, in Daniel chapter 7, the dominion of all things? What's he called? What's his title? The Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has dominion over the beasts, which represent what in Daniel 7? What do the beasts represent in Daniel 7? Nations, right on. So that's the way that the Bible interprets the dominion of the Son of Man. He has dominion over all world government. He will in the age to come when He comes to set up His kingdom. Remember we talked about David and Goliath? And we made the connections to 1 Samuel 17. And we went to Hebrews to show how Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He might overcome that same flesh that we possess now. He overcame sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father because He was perfectly obedient in all things, in never letting sin have dominion over Him. And so He has the dominion, becoming the heir of all things. He is the Son of Man. He has dominion over King Sin. And it's because of that that we are forgiven through Him. As the Son of Man, He has the authority over eternal judgment. It says in John 5, verse 22, that God has given Him authority to exercise judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Check it out, John 5 and 22. We won't look it up right now because we're running short on time. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death itself. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Lord Jesus Christ has all things delivered to him of the Father. That's the word that he speaks. It's the spiritual wisdom that he receives from his Father. And we also looked at that verse in Matthew 11 that talks about us learning from his yoke that was upon us. Because he is the shepherd. He is the leader of the oxen who wear the yoke. And we get involved in the joyful work of the truth and the Gospels. That's the other connection to Psalm 8 in that particular context. We also learned yesterday about the sharing in his sufferings. This is probably 2 days ago. We share in his sufferings and learn to be content in all situations because the Lord Jesus Christ has dominion over all the situations in our lives. And it's because of those things that we are being created in him as a new creation. He becomes the second Adam, the one who regains the dominion from the dominion that was lost by Adam in the very beginning. And we become one in him because he is one in the Father. And the practical lessons for us that come out of that are the fact that we have to be serving God with all we are and to be serving him with all we have or with all we do. And that leads us to our very last passage. And I'll leave this up here for you to copy down. I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry that was really quick. I see a lot of people like ferociously writing. But that's the summary of the whole thing. And if you want some more specific things, I will be creating a handout that gives more of them and a whole pile of supporting verses as well. So that'll be a good Bible marking insert. I'll show you it in my Bible if you want to see it afterwards. But after I wrote it in my Bible, I was like, oh, yes. Like a year's worth of study on 2 pages pretty much. That you can have a look at all the verses on there. So I hope you're as excited about that as I am. So Romans 8. What is it that God has to do to prove to us that he loves us? Now, I've got a little girl, and I love her like I never thought I could love another human being. And if I had to do what God did with his son to her, I'd rather go there in a heartbeat. You'd do anything to suffer than to see your kid suffer. And Mariah, 90% of the time, is a sweetheart, and 5% of the time, she acts like Legion in Mark chapter 1. And I still love her, but the Lord never did anything wrong. And he still suffered. God has given us, he's done that to show you, do you know how much I love you? I gave you him, the best I could give you. And that's why it says in Romans 8, in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You get the idea? If he gave you his son, what more can he give? And if we become part of him, we become heir of all those things. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us when we have faith in these things. I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities or powers, that has to do with government, or things present or things to come, or height or depth or any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. You know why? None of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you know why? Who has dominion over life and death? He does. All these things that are listed, he has dominion over them. He controls them. And if we're in him, by seeking to be like him and to be conformed to his image, and trusting that even though we will make mistakes, if we get up again, he'll receive us back, then we have that great victory, and we will be there. After we have been filled with the fullness of God in the days of our life, we will be there when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again as the Son of Man to give us immortality, to fill the earth at that time with the glory of God, so that God in the end will be, as he's prophesied in Psalm 8, all and in all.